Take out your Bibles, please, and open up to Ruth, the fourth and final chapter. So we've been working through the book of Ruth for the past 4 weeks. Today we begin the last chapter. So to quickly review where our story has taken us, Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. It's the book right before it in our Bibles. In terms of when this was calendar-wise, it's somewhere between 1400 and 1100 BC, which is over 3,000 years ago. In terms of where it is in the history of the Old Testament, it's right in the middle of some of the big high points in Old Testament history. Noah and Father Abraham, the Tower of Babel, those famous stories, those are at least 1,000 years in the past. What's happened here is God has made for himself a people out of the descendants of Abraham that we know as the nation of Israel. He's given them an identity as his treasured possession. He has given them a law. He's given them a promised land. He's delivered them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. He's preserved them from destruction many times, both at the hands of their enemies and from them themselves. In the promised land, once they get there, they almost immediately give in to the temptation to make lots of compromises on following God's instructions. And they fail to get rid of their bad influences, which is a decision that causes them to go into this repetitive cycle of sin, and then judgment, and then repentance, and then deliverance through leaders called judges. And some of those are Deborah, Gideon, Samson, some of the more famous ones. Now, the time of the judges is one of the darkest in the entire history of all of Israel. Now, during this time period of the judges, when the hope for a good king to lead that nation, like righteous King David, is still a long way off, that's when Ruth happens. That's when Ruth happens, the darkest time. During this time in Israel's history, and we do not expect to see anyone doing anything right, the book begins by showing us a small family. There's a couple named Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two adult sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And this family repeats the same kinds of sins that are typical of God's people during this time. So one of these phases when God's people are in rebellion and God's put judgment on them in the form of famine on the land to get his people to repent and return to him, realizing they've done wrong, this family fled the country and looked for food in a neighboring country called Moab, which had a reputation for being a place for hundreds of years where Israel, they were going to get in trouble if they went to Moab. So first what happens is the father, his name is Elimelech, he dies when they get to Moab. Next up, the sons of the family, Mahlon and Chilion, they take wives for themselves from among the Moabites. And that is strictly forbidden. Those are some of the bad influences that they were forbidden from taking on themselves. Intermarriage with the pagans surrounding Israel was the surest way for them to fall into disobedience. And after they've taken their wives, after 10 years, they have no children. And then the sons die, leaving behind only three vulnerable widows who have the lowest standing in the economic and social structures of this world. In this world, survival means having strong backs used on a farm. And when it seems all is lost, they've lost everything that they have. Naomi, who's the family's matriarch, she attempts to send away the remnants of the family. And she tries to send away her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and return alone in disgrace to her hometown, which is Bethlehem. But Ruth, who's one of those Moabites, one of those religiously, ethnically, socially unacceptable daughters-in-law of hers, she defies all logic, and she defies all common sense, and she commits herself completely in life and in death to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And while Ruth is committing herself to Naomi's God, Naomi hits rock bottom and accuses the same God of abandoning her. Now, meanwhile, word gets out in Bethlehem, because it's a small town, of what's happened here. Naomi is back, and she's brought evidence of all her bad decisions in this decidedly non-kosher daughter-in-law. Word also gets around of what amazing lengths Ruth has gone to help Naomi survive. It's even reached Boaz, who is a righteous man, who in Bethlehem has dedicated himself to helping the poor and helping the needy among his people. And so God leads Ruth to go to Boaz's field to gather leftover food from the grain harvest, which is something that was commanded by law. If you had a surplus in your harvest, leave food out there for people who don't have any to come and glean. And when she's over there picking the grain from the field, Boaz takes notice of this woman and finds out that she's the one who the reputation is all about. This is the one. He makes sure that she is able to harvest the fields safely. And he even brings her into his house to eat with him. And he sends her home with close to 50 pounds of grain. 50 pounds of grain. You know, one lady carrying 50 pounds of grain. And from one day's visit, that's enough to eat on for weeks. So when Ruth goes home, Naomi's astonished to see someone has been that generous with her. And when she finds out that the man who has shown so much generosity is Boaz, who just so happens to be one of their close relatives who can fix their marriage and family situation, she begins to see that somebody bigger than herself, who she thought had abandoned her, has been looking out for little old Naomi. So when Ruth and Naomi start to see that Boaz is not only this close relative and thus a candidate for marriage and saving their family, but is also a good man whose generosity toward the family of widows seems to have no limit, the wheels are in motion. They begin to plan to figure out if Boaz is willing to rescue them from their troubles by marrying Ruth. So Boaz sees Ruth's proposal to him, which she delivers very boldly in one of the more scandalous stories of the Bible. But he sees that as an act of kindness to him, because Boaz is older, and Boaz is without a wife. And he resolves to take care of that matter as soon as he can. What that means is settling things with a closer relative. See, Boaz has done his homework once Ruth showed up. He found out that there is a closer relative that is ahead of him in line to take this option on marrying Ruth and taking over the family's land. So that love story that we've been watching develop, well, there's a threat. I ended our last week's reading with dun dun dun, because this is the part in the story where the threat shows up, the complication arises. In any good movie, it's never smooth sailing. So for Boaz, taking care of this matter means possibly leaving his dreams in the hands of another man. So that brings us up to today's part of the story. Before we read the beginning of chapter 4 of Ruth together, let us ask the Lord to show himself to us through what we read. So let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. And give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's read together from Ruth chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate." "You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses." May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. This ends the reading of God's word. So if you know much about the ancient world, especially of biblical history, you have the nation of Israel, small, tiny, little, insignificant Israel, seemingly in the eyes of the world, constantly beset by far greater forces, far greater powers than her. The first one they run into is Egypt. And the last one they run into, at least in terms of the Old Testament record, is Babylon. Babylon is a very significant name in biblical history, and a very significant name in the history of the of this whole region as well. They had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the famous Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You had Babylon responsible for Hammurabi's Code, one of the earliest versions of a law code that was transferable to the entire nation, in which lots of other law codes are based on Hammurabi's Code. And you had lots of military might in the form of great warriors like this king Nebuchadnezzar, who is the one who was responsible for the defeat of Israel when Judah was taken away in the 6th century BC. And the interesting thing about all these nations and all of these ancient civilizations is their great leaders are, well, they're great. They are the great leader, and everyone knows who they are. They're famous. These are the celebrities of the day. And in a lot of cases, they're even worshipped as deities. That was certainly the case with the Egyptian pharaohs. And Nebuchadnezzar has a similar complex, where he is the great one that is to be worshipped. And that's the conflict we run into in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had Babylon, lots of buildings in Babylon, built out of bricks. And on the bricks, they carved in his name. Nebuchadnezzar, the great. Well, where's Babylon now? It's not a great city anymore. It's not a great nation. In fact, it ceased to be a great nation by the time that the Old Testament closes. In one generation, they go from destroying Israel to being destroyed themselves by the Persians. So that didn't last quite so long. But the fable of the greatness of Babylon continued. And today, the ruins of Babylon are in modern-day Iraq, about a two-hour drive away from Baghdad, just 50 or so miles away, because of all the stops you have to make. And back during the beginning of his regime, the most famous recent dictator of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, had a plan to restore the glory of the history of the places that had been in Iraq. So he announced a very ambitious plan to rebuild Babylon on top of what was there before. And they even took some of the bricks that were still, there's still lots of bricks around that have Nebuchadnezzar's name carved on them. And they decided that they were going to do a similar thing. And so they made new bricks and carved on these bricks to King Nebuchadnezzar in the reign of Saddam Hussein. You see, because Saddam Hussein viewed himself as a reincarnation of King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is to commemorate King Nebuchadnezzar, who is still ruling in the person of Saddam Hussein. A great plan for resurrecting the glory of this ancient empire. And they built, some huge palaces and got some stuff along the way, but didn't quite pan out the way they expected. You see, the things that we build to leave a legacy behind to our own greatness tend to be pretty temporary. It was the case for both Nebuchadnezzar and for Saddam Hussein. Now, no one today, at least in the broader culture, you might find some strange person who wants to memorialize the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar, but in general, no one's doing it. He's not our hero that we continue to look back on. And in a generation, no one's going to memorialize Saddam Hussein either. You still might have some holdouts there in Iraq, but in general, his star has fallen. And so what we run into is this human tendency to want to continue to glorify the things that we make, even though they may be temporary. And so we run into that human tendency here in this story in Ruth chapter 4. See, one of our things that we want to do is we want to maintain our own name. And you're going to get only 2 points this week because I have to contrast two people. So, you know, you get a break from having 3 points. You get 2 points this week. So the first person we want to look at is the one who wants to maintain his own name. See, the way, if you haven't caught it from the context, the way rites of redemption work in Old Testament laws, see, what's so important to these people is that stuff stay in the same family. It's very important to maintain that family line, both in property and in terms of name. So to keep property in the same family was part of the law. I mean, you had to be if a marriage ended in death, it was incumbent upon the next closest male relative to take that woman so that her dead husband would not be cut off from his own heritage, that his name would continue. So you wouldn't have, you know, a Smith become a Jones, but instead stays a Smith. So that's preserved by the laws in the event of death. So this man is the one who has to be come to because he's a closer relative than Boaz. So we got to go through this thing. Now, what kind of man is he? In verses 2 through 4, they find him. He's presented with a pretty good deal. Will you redeem this land? So you get land, which is always good. Always good to have land in this culture because land is money. See, now you can build up money in a bank account and use it to buy, you know, all sorts of things. And property is still very useful, but it's not everything. Well, here property is everything. Property is what you can put livestock on, which is also, you know, part of your riches. So everything hinges around having land in order to be able to farm on and to be able to use as pasture. So he easily accepts that part of the offer. Oh, you want me to get the land because Naomi's out of money and she's trying to sell it off? Well, surely I'll buy that land. Surely I'll get that. But that's not all he's getting. See, Boaz is a shrewd businessman. So he offers the easy part first. But then he says, oh, by the way, when you do that, in verse 5, it says, on the day you buy that land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you do acquire the dead man's widow as well, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So now this is about maintaining the name of someone else. Now, see, we don't know what else is going on in this man's mind. It's possible that he knows of Ruth's reputation, and he's not particularly impressed that this woman has, like, forsaken everything and has done great kindness to Boaz and to Naomi. It might not be a big deal for him. But the reason that he actually does give for why he doesn't want to do this is in verse 5, verse 6, he says, the kinsman redeemer says, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. So you redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, what does that mean? If he has children with Ruth, those are now heirs of his own estate. He evidently has another wife with other children. And the way it works is when a man dies, half of his estate is given to his firstborn, with the rest of it divided among the other children. So if there's only one, then he gets the whole thing. Any more children that come out of this marriage dilute his estate and make it much more difficult to keep that property together. Okay? So what he wants to do is turn down the offer now because he's more concerned with preserving, maintaining his own name, not by getting that mixed up with the name of the dead of the widow's dead husband. So this is about preserving his own name. It will complicate inheritance for his children. Now, here's the irony of that. We learned that he wants to maintain his own name, right? So the important thing to him is that his reputation and his fortune and all that. So where's his name? Where's his name in the passage? Our modern Bibles, you probably read this in verse 1. When Boaz says, come over here, my friend, and sit down, when he invites him to. That's probably what you read in verse 1. My friend is not really the best option for how to render that, although if you want it to be in English, you know, you can say that. Well, what it says in Hebrew is, I'll say it because it sounds funny. It's Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni. Which basically means like this. Come here, this person thing. It actually doesn't like make sense in the grammar, but it is the equivalent, like modern Jewish translators render that as Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so. So the guy who wants to preserve his name is Mr. So-and-so in your Bible. That's what he's been known as for 3,000 years, Mr. So-and-so. Okay, because of maintaining his own inheritance and his fixation on maintaining that, he loses his name. It's gone. We don't remember it. It's not preserved for us. God did not see fit to bestow upon him a name worthy of preservation. So you see, the human desire that we have to save things for ourselves and to preserve them, it's really strong. I mean, we have that. We all want to save for retirement. We all want to keep up the things that we have. We all want to have something to pass on to our children, to have our name survive. This is natural. This is part of us. Everyone wants to do that about at least something. You see, Scripture has this other idea that we want to hold together with that. And that's, if you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. But if you lose your life, then you will save your life. But you have to be willing to lose it if you want to get there. So the impulse to save and the impulse to preserve, the impulse to maintain, that's why my title is to maintain which name. If you want to maintain your own name, there's a good chance that you'll lose it. Even the wealthy people of our time, I wonder sometimes if the kids in grade school even learn about John D. Rockefeller anymore. But he was the wealthiest man in the world. I wonder how much Bill Gates is going to be a part of our heritage, hundreds of years down the road, except for the technology that he contributed to us. But to try to build a great name will often mean that you will not make a meaningful change to the world. You will not have your name preserved. So that's the first one. This is the one who wants to maintain his own name. So we have to be willing to look at ourselves. What are we trying to do when we save our stuff up? Are we trying to build up treasures on earth? Are we trying to glorify ourselves? That's why we went with that passage from the Gospel of John earlier. If you want to increase yourself, then you run into God at some point, because he must be the one that increases. You must be the one that decreases. So don't try to increase so much here. Be thankful for what you have. And increase the name that will last forever and not your own. So this is Mr. So-and-so, the one who wants to save his own name. And then we have another character here who's, no stranger to you if you've been here the last few weeks. And that's Boaz. Now what Boaz wants to do is he wants to maintain the name of someone else. Of someone else. And actually ultimately to glorify God. So Boaz here is concerned with the preservation of someone else. Actually someone who couldn't do anything about his name anymore. He was dead. He was completely unable. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 where Boaz says what he's doing. Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon," which is what the other guy thought he was doing. I'm getting property, right? "I have also," verse 10, "acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Even if that guy didn't deserve it, someone was going to fight for his honor and say that, the preservation of that name is what is right. And we need to do that. And he needs to do that work of preserving the other man's name. See, he's primarily concerned with service, with giving himself, not maintaining his own legacy. He is for others. He is not himself. He is not doing that just for himself. You see, Boaz is the one who gets remembered forever because he's not concerned with doing that himself. It's possible that he's risking his own inheritance as well. We know that he's not married now, but that doesn't mean he hasn't been married before and doesn't have children. It doesn't say this, but he could also be risking an inheritance just the same way that the other man would be. But whatever the cost, he's willing to pay it to do what is right. So we get a whole book, actually, here about Boaz. because of what he has given up. And not only that, but you'll see Boaz listed several more times in various genealogies, some in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and the ones that are most important, you'll see Boaz listed in the Gospels, in Matthew, and in Luke, because Boaz is an ancestor to Jesus. And he would have lost that if he had been concerned with preserving his own name. He is forever remembered because of his service to this family. It is possible also that a major part of this is Boaz's concern for the glory of God. I don't want to try to pull too much out of this because the text doesn't do that, but it does suggest to us that this is a possibility. Okay, so the name of the patriarch of the family, our first character of the whole story, Naomi's husband, is Elimelech, which means my God is king. My God is king. Now, we already looked, our first week at Elimelech doing a lot of things that showed that maybe he isn't actually a worshiper of the true God. But his name still means my God is king. To preserve that name for Boaz, it is quite possible that the reputation of the Lord is on the line. He wants to preserve this glorifying name that does glorify his God who is king. Because Boaz is a faithful man. He uses the name of God all the time in the way that he deals with people, showing that he is committed to the faith. So Boaz is also concerned with the glory of God, which points us along the way to somewhere in the future of the story. You see, here in Ruth, we have, we'll talk about this more next week, but many themes coming together. You're not going to find another book in the Old Testament that uses the word redeem or redeemer more than this one. Roughly half of the Old Testament uses are all here in this book. We also have the settling of the seed of kingship, the kingly line. We are being pointed somewhere towards other themes where we see a redeemer who is a king at some point. A redeemer who also lays aside privileged position, who is not concerned with holding on to possessions or glory for himself. Someone who is identifying himself with the poor. Someone who is identifying himself with the widows and orphans and the powerless. Someone who is identifying himself with foreigners and aliens. In the words of this one that we are to identify, to lose your life is to find it. Boaz is pointing us along the way. We look at Boaz and we say there is a greater one like him. There is a greater kinsman redeemer that we are to look forward to. You see, we should be committed not to this worldview that says that we need to save up all of our things so we can preserve our own line. Rather, what we are to store up is treasures in heaven. And that's what Boaz is doing here. He's acquiring land, but really what he's acquiring is glory for God, treasures in heaven. He served his family, and he was satisfied with this outcome, with his name being remembered by God for his faithfulness. So we need to remember Jesus' words, actually, when he tells us in Matthew chapter 25. I won't read the entire passage, but Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When he talks about the judgment, the end of all things, the sheep and the goats, starting with verse 31. When he comes with all his stuff and he's ready to judge, he's going to divide people. Nations are going to be gathered and then they're going to be divided. There's sheep and there's goats. Sheep go over here on the right, goats go over here on the left. And so that king says to those on the right, the sheep, he says, "You're blessed because of all the things that you did to me. See, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, like Ruth, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And then those people are going to say, "When did I ever do that to you? I didn't recognize you at all." And then the king will reply, verse 40, "I will tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did that same thing for me." When Boaz does this for Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, Mahlon, Kilian, all these people that have lost the ability to do this for themselves, he's doing it for the glory of God. Meanwhile, Mr. So-and-so, who has not done these things because he's trying to maintain his own name, now he gets talked about. Verse 31, then the Lord will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, because all those things that were true of me, hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, you didn't care about any of those things. You didn't do those for me. And they will say, we never recognized you. If you had come to us and we had only known, we would have helped you. And he says, no, because you didn't do it for the least of these. You did not do it for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. I don't know what happened to Mr. So-and-so. But I do know that he abdicated one of his primary responsibilities. I mean, it was his responsibility to redeem that family. And he gave it up because of what he was going after. He was going after security for his own name. But see, for us, the works that we do, when we give up what we've acquired for the sake of others, those are considered gifts to him. Those are considered gifts to him. You promote the glory of God. And God receives it as a gift to himself. So that's what Boaz shows us here. Boaz shows us that he is the Redeemer. And all this stuff has happened on account of people who cannot receive it. Or on account of people who have done nothing for it. It's the name of Elimelech that is the one who is most being preserved here. Elimelech's been dead. Elimelech's been unfaithful to his calling as a true Israelite, but he is being preserved by the kinsman redeemer. And so is Naomi. And so are Mahlon and Chilion, who they also died. And so is Ruth. But not Orpah. Not Mr. So-and-so. But God gives his redemption. The Redeemer comes and he does this work to save and promote and bless those who weren't doing any of the stuff that they should be doing. They weren't found being right, but they got made right. And they got made into people who do the things that they should be doing. And they got to experience this great blessing from this great Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, Boaz. So as we continue to look through the book of Ruth, we continue to see more themes. More themes show up of the Christian life, the way that God is faithful to his people, the way that these people are ready to give up on everything. And God says, I'm not done with you yet. And your faithfulness is not required to start this off. It will be given to you. It will be given to you. As the God of Ruth has committed himself to us, let us commit ourselves to the God of Ruth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you who are enthroned in glory and majesty, and who gave us the gift of the Lord Jesus to come and show us the way to salvation, who, even though he was worthy of glory and majesty, he gave it up for our sake. He became like a servant. He clothed himself with humility. Lord, may we learn to do the work of glorifying you the way that Jesus did, where whatever it is that we think that we are all about, whatever it is that we think we're made of that makes us more special than someone else, Lord, may we have Jesus' attitude, make ourselves servants, serve other people so that you may be glorified. Help us to give up the rights of privilege. Help us to give up the desire to maintain and promote our own name. Lord, let us be concerned with your name. Let us be concerned with promoting those who cannot help themselves. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent a Redeemer. You have sent us a kinsman Redeemer who became one of us and who redeemed us from a fate worse than these people were facing. Lord, you've redeemed us from our own sin and you've made us into treasured possessions. Lord, you've given us all the food that we require. You have given us a name. You have identified us with you by that name that is above all names. Lord, you've given us inheritance that will last forever. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us what this looks like on a human scale as we look at the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.